All right, I just did an update on my iPad. So if I all of a sudden go to open worship, you know my iPad crashed, okay? I didn't want to open back up when I updated it. So you'll notice in your bulletin, and this is what they tell you not to do at school, don't go into an explanation before your sermon. Or if your sermon needs an explanation, maybe you're doing it wrong. But what the heck. There's a thing in there where normal, like we do every week, and then there's an insert, which is kind of the same thing, except the verses are printed out for you, okay? My wife thought that would be a good thing. You could stick it in your Bible and have it there. You can refer to it if you want to, and the other one you can hang up on your refrigerator and wait for your gold star to appear and all that. So that's why you got two of the same thing and all. A few weeks ago, I had you fill out, or I asked you to answer some questions in a bulletin insert. The next few weeks are going to be the answers to those questions. You asked for them, and you're getting them. So the sermons are going to be a little bit different. I'm not necessarily taking a chunk of scripture and explaining it. I'm using the scripture to explain what I'm trying to tell you, okay? The idea behind this is these are commonly asked questions that you ask, that I get asked all the time, that people ask other Christians. And I thought this would be a good way for you to be able to explain or answer some of those questions if somebody just walks up to you and, you know, hey, I hear you go to church. Can you tell me where God came from? You know, give you at least something to fall back on. So here we go. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 13. And I'll just talk while you turn, okay? At this point in Genesis, you're picking up in the life of Abraham. Abraham at this point is about 80 years old. He's still called Abram. He's married to his wife Sarah, who is still called Sarai. At this time in their life, they've been told by God that they're going to have a son and that Abraham is going to be a father of a great nation. But they still haven't conceived this child at this point. And you pick up in Genesis 13, verse 14, it begins this way, the Lord, and we're going to stop right there. Because that already brings up a question that many of you ask when it comes to God. And throughout Scripture, as in this story, the presence of God is just assumed. And a question that young children and older adults have is, where did God come from? And that's a natural question. If we're going to read this book and we're going to order our lives around this book, where did the guy that wrote this book, who is he and where does he come from? So the Bible begins with the creation of the world but says nothing about the creation of God. And yet John 1, verse 3 says that all things were made by him and without him nothing was made that has been made. So nothing that exists was created without God. But how did God come to exist? Revelation 22 just says he's always been. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. A God that has always been is very difficult for us to understand because everything in our lives, everything in this world, humans, plants, animals, all of them, have a date on which they were born and a date on which they will die. Everything has a beginning and an end. Nothing has always been. And we're all part of a finite world. And because that's the only world we know, we desperately want to put God into our realm. Okay, we want to understand him by our terms, but we're just made up of matter. Albert Einstein proved that matter cannot live outside of time and space. And yet God created time and space. John chapter 4 says God is spirit. He's not made up of matter. So he exists outside of time. He exists outside of space. And it's easy for us to say that and repeat these things, but it's hard for us to really wrap our heads around it. When we think of time, what do? Time has a beginning and has an end. The sermon starts about 11:05 and ends somewhere around 1204. 1203, you know what I mean? we think in terms of a timeline. For us, time is linear. 1 second follows another. But with God, there is no timeline. It's more of a time circle because God is has always been and God always will be. He sees the beginning, he sees the end, he sees everything in between. So time goes in a circle, and God's standing in the middle of that circle, peering into each part of it. So this question of where did God come from, it's a natural question, but really it's the wrong question. It's what's called in logic a category mistake. We're trying to put God into our category, managed by time and space. We're managed by time and space. God isn't. He doesn't belong there because he's infinite and we are finite. A few things to consider. Most scientists would agree that everything comes from something. It's the idea of the law of cause and effect, and that nothing exists without there being something that causes it to exist. Yet at some point, there had to be something that was uncaused. That's why God is sometimes referred to as the uncaused cause. Any belief system you have has this same dilemma. How did it begin? The Bible teaches God has always been. He's infinite. Science teaches everything just went poof, and it was there. Second, we shouldn't be surprised that as the creation, we don't really understand the creator. The Bible talks about it this way in Isaiah 55. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Think about it this way. When we were 5, 6, we had ideas about how the world should be. Or make it easier, when you were 12, 13, you had ideas about the way the world should be. Your parents had ideas about the way the world should be, and they didn't really agree with the way you thought it should be. That's because they saw a bigger picture than you did when you were 5 or when you were 13. Higher thoughts, more organized thoughts, it's the idea. God was able to conceptualize and create something as complex as DNA, the blueprint for every living creature. The DNA in one single cell organism has as much information as an entire set of Encyclopedia Britannica. And I know 2/3 of you have no idea what an Encyclopedia Britannica is because it's not on an iPad. Okay? Think about a shelf in a library. It has more information than a shelf in a library. Okay? Or that room back there. It has more information in it than that room has contained in those books. God, it has that much information, but God shrunk it down into something so small that you can't even see it with the human eye. God has wired the human brain with 10,000 million nerve cells. When working together, these nerve cells do something that 1,000 supercomputers can't do. And that's just the male brain. We all know, or we've all been told, the female brain works much more efficiently than the male brain. There you go. Think about it. God came up with the sun. If our minds can't understand the complexities of DNA, and if we can't truly understand the amazing nature of the human brain, then why should it surprise us that we can't understand the God who created them? Now, it's appropriate that mystery be a part of answering this question, because many questions in this series you're going to find, there will be some sort of mystery attached to them for a couple of reasons. One is just our limited understanding. But the other reason is that God desires for us to come to him by faith. Some things you have to accept that we just can't understand or won't understand. There's an element of faith attached to everything in life. Okay, so we go back to our story, okay? Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said, and we're stopping there again. This phrase, the Lord said, we're not going to go a long ways into the Bible passage today, okay? This phrase, the Lord said, appears more than 300 times in the Old Testament. Over and over again in Scripture, God seems to be revealing himself in supernatural ways. He's either using an audible voice, or he's giving people visions, and he's sending an angel to speak to someone. And the question that many ask, and I've asked many times in my life, is why doesn't God just reveal himself to everybody all at once? Why doesn't he just make himself known in such a way that there can't be any more doubt? There can't be any more questions. That way no one could deny that he exists. And then we could move past all this, all the arguments over where things come from and why. But you know, actually, there are less than 5% of the people in our country, just our country, that would say that God doesn't exist. So apparently he has revealed himself in some pretty convincing ways. This is part of what's called an ontological argument. It's the idea that 98% of everyone who's ever lived in history, from every civilization, every culture, every continent, 98% of people believe in God, whatever their concept of God is. Now, there must be a reason for that. The Bible explains the reason is in part that God has revealed himself through nature. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 5. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. That's what's called the teleological argument. The argument for the existence of God. It's this idea that God has revealed himself very clearly in nature. Just by the creation that we live in, we should understand that there is a God. Because of nature's intricate design, it's only logical, it's only reasonable to assume that there must be, in fact, a designer. And you know this when you walk outside during the day and you see the trees and the sky, and or at night when you walk out and you see the stars. It didn't just appear. And you know that if the earth were 100 miles further or closer to the sun, there is no way it could support life. You know that the odds of a single protein molecule forming by chance are 1 in 10 to the 243rd power. That's 10 with 243 zeros to it. There's not even a word to name to call that number. Yet one single cell is composed of millions of protein molecules. Because of advancements in science over the last number of years, it's become increasingly difficult for scientists, even scientists who don't believe in God, to say that the universe happened by chance. The more we learn, the more difficult it is to say things happen by chance. So you have scientists like Michael Denton, who wrote a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He doesn't even believe in God. And in his book, he defends the idea of intelligent design. He says, to common sense, it does indeed appear absurd to propose that chance could have thrown together devices of such complexity and ingenuity as they appear to represent the very epitome of perfection. Now, while he doesn't believe in God, he makes this incredible defense for the idea of intelligent design. And you can call it whatever you want, but if you believe in intelligent design, there has to be an intelligent designer. He concludes that he has no way to explain this. But we see that as God revealing himself. God's revealed himself through his word. He has miraculously preserved the Bible for us through thousands of years. God has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came so that we might know the Father. Yet clearly it would be nice if God would just continually reveal himself through a chain of supernatural events. It'd be easier that way. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. God, the Creator, wants us to seek him and to come to him believing, having faith that he exists. The Bible promises that if you seek God with all your heart, he will be found by you. So back to our story. See if we can pick up some speed. Verse 14, God says to Abraham, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. God says to this 80-year-old man, Abram, he said, here's what your future is going to look like. And he gives him some pretty specific details about it. And it brings to mind another question that many of us have, is God all-knowing? Does God really know everything that's happened? Everything that is happening? Everything that will happen? The word for that kind of knowledge is omniscience. The Bible teaches that God is all-knowing. You can pick any day in the past, and God will know exactly what happened on that day. He knows on that day every word that was spoken, every lie that was told, every item that was sold, every thought that passed through everyone's mind. He knows the flight pattern of every bird that flew in the sky that day and the path that fish swam in the sea. He knows everything that happened on that day, no matter what year you pick, even down to a molecular level. God knows everything about the present. God knows why glue doesn't stick to the inside of the bottle. God knows what people in China call their good dishes. God knows everything. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. But what we really have a hard time understanding is that God knows everything that will happen in the future. In Isaiah 46, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Nothing happens that surprises God. Nothing happens where God says, oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. God knows the names and the favorite foods and the favorite colors of your great, great, great grandchildren. David speaks of God's knowledge in Psalm 139. He says, God, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. The Bible makes it clear that God is all-knowing. He knows everything about the past, everything about the present, everything about the future. That's sometimes called his foreknowledge. Which leads us to a question that nobody wants to talk about, or we all try to avoid. If God knows everything that's going to happen, that means the future is certain. And if the future is certain, then how can we have free will? Do we have any choice in what the future looks like? In other words, what about our free will? Well, let's go back to our story. A number of years pass, and Abram and Sarai, they still don't have a child. And she decides to help God along, so she makes a proposal to her husband. And to us, it seems kind of shocking, but it was pretty common back then. Chapter 16, verse 1 of Genesis, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she says to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now you have to love the simplicity of the next phrase or the next sentence, and it's because it just says Abram agreed to what Sarai had said. Now we know the answer to that is always no. No matter how well-intentioned your wife is, there are some times when you say no. Anyway, Abram goes, he agrees, he sleeps with Hagar, and she convinces, and she conceives. Hagar and Sarai, these two women, now I know this is going to shock you, but all of a sudden they can't stand each other. So Sarai says to Abram, she says to her husband, you are responsible for this wrong I am suffering. Yes, you followed what you did what I told you to do, but it's still your fault. Which might be a good time to stop and answer another question that somebody wrote. I'm not going to give their name, but somebody wrote on a card, and the question was, why is it always my fault? But we won't, so we're going to keep moving, okay? So Sarai says to her husband, you're responsible for this. And Abram says, you do with Hagar what you want. What's happened to God's plan? It was so clear and it was so clean and simple. when God explained it to Abram. But now things just seem to be unraveling and you have chaos and things are falling apart. Was all of this God's idea? Did he cause all of these things to happen? Some people would say he did. Or has God allowed man's free will? Has God allowed man's choices to intervene with his plan and change the way things will look? And although his ultimate purpose will be fulfilled, is everything that happens something that God causes, or do we have some choice in the matter? Because if God causes everything to happen, how can we possibly be held responsible for the choices and the lives that we live? It seems ridiculous to hold someone responsible to punish or reward someone based on something that they had no choice in. What about prayer? If God has everything chosen and set, then why pray? What's the point of it? What about our relationship with God? Isn't the foundation of a loving relationship the fact that you're there because you want to be there? You're not there against your will? We need to know that many, this won't surprise you, many Christians strongly disagree when it comes to this issue. There's arguments all over the place. They disagree over how God's control and man's free will interact. There are extremes on both sides that I just want to warn you about. There's one extreme that's called causation. It's the idea that God causes everything, that nothing happens without him causing it, without him making it happen. So our lives, we're merely just puppets. God's pulling the strings, making us do what he wants us to do, and he's making everything happen, and that's one extreme. The other extreme is what's called open theism. Open theism, one of the favorite phrases to come out of the open theism belief system is that God can write a new song, which is another way of saying that God has no control, and it's all up to our choice and our free will, and God is just constantly making adjustments because of what we do. God has no control over it. He has no knowledge of what will happen, and he's just playing catch-up. The reason that it seems like God doesn't intervene very often is because he doesn't intervene at all, really. But both of those extremes are unbiblical. I also would acknowledge it's difficult to find the right balance between God's control and man's free will. John chapter 3 in John's Gospel talks about, there's the meeting with Nicodemus, and it talks about people being born again. And Nicodemus says, how can I enter into my mother's womb as an adult? He's talking about a spiritual birth. What role did any of us play in our original birth? We were just there along for the ride. We didn't make any decisions. It just happened. It was God doing all of that. And the second half of John chapter 3, it says, all those who believe will be saved. It's belief, and it's God working in things. And we don't know where it all fits together. There's man's role and God's role, and it's hard to point to the line where they fit together or where one stops and the other one begins. Just keep that in mind, okay? There is something that within us, though, that wants to pit those things against each other. We want to say it's either or. But I would say this, the Bible is full of stories where God makes things happen, and he chooses specifically a person. A good example of this is the book of Esther. The story of Esther in the Bible is a story of God's control, God's sovereignty in the world. What happens is this king, Xerxes, is getting ready to murder all of the Israelites. He's getting ready to end the Jewish people. His queen is Esther, who happens to be Jewish herself, but she's kept that a secret. So Queen Esther is thinking about going to her king, going to her husband, and pleading for the lives of her people. But she's a little bit afraid to do this because she can't just go before him without being invited. And she's thinking about not doing it because to just walk into the room in front of him could get her killed. And she's thinking about backing down. Her uncle named Mordecai comes to her and says, this is the high point of the story, and chapter 4, verse 14, he says this to Esther. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this." Mordecai says, "Hey, I believe God has put you in this position for this purpose. But you choose." It's the idea of choosing obedience. You do what you will, but no matter what you choose, God is still going to do what he wants to do. He's still going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. God is still going to take care of his people. So Mordecai fully acknowledges God's control and God's sovereignty, while at the same time allowing Esther to have you and I to have a choice. I fully believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is in control of everything that happens here on earth. But I believe it looks more like this. Some things he causes, and some things he just permits. He could prevent it if he wanted to, but he permits certain things to happen. But whether he causes it or whether he permits it, God is always in control. God's knowledge does not cause our action. His knowledge allows him to use our actions, our free will, to accomplish his purposes and his glory. So do your best, I guess, don't take an either or approach to this. Try your best to believe in God's control and God's sovereignty, while at the same time taking responsibility for our own choices and our own decisions. So let's go back to our story. Hagar is pregnant, and Sarai just despises her. So Hagar runs away. Verse 7 says that the angel of the Lord finds Hagar. In verse 8, listen to what God says to her. "Hagar, where are you going?" She says, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord says to her, "You go back to your mistress, you submit to her, and I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also says to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." Now, if you look at that, those are pretty specific instructions or directions. Wouldn't it be nice if the angel of the Lord appeared to us and said, "I want you to do this, this, and this. Follow this plan. Choose this door. Choose this person to marry." It would make life so much easier. It would be nice if we were kind of stuck like Hagar. Hagar is unsure of what to do next. She's scared, and God appears to her and says, "Here's exactly what you need to do." And many of us ask this question in one way or another. We phrase it a little bit differently, maybe. How can I know what God's will is? How can I know what God's will is for my life, for my marriage, for insert anything in there you want? How can I know what God's will is for my job, for my relationship? Should we make this move? Should we do this? And like Hagar, we're just not sure what to do next. And you feel like you're at this crossroads, and you know whatever path you choose, there's going to be major implications based on that choice. So you go, "God, just tell me what to do." It's that magic eight ball. Everybody's got a magic eight ball. "God, what do I do with this?" And you don't like that answer, so you roll it around again, keep doing it until you get the right answer. We get in trouble when we try and look for God's will in our feelings. But sadly, that's the tendency of most of us. I feel God is telling me it's based on our feelings. We think that we can determine what God wants for us by feeling a certain way. "Well, that makes me feel good. I think I'm going to do that." Obviously, if God didn't want me to do it, it wouldn't feel good. That's the justification for a lot of chaos. The Bible says that there's a way that feels right. There's a way that seems right to us, but the end thereof leads to death. The Bible just tells you it's going to feel right, right into the grave. Our feelings aren't trustworthy. We all know this. Our feelings are not trustworthy. The other thing we want to do is equate God's will with a formula. When we listen to a sermon or a message on God's will, we want to know A, B, C, D. D is enough for any more than that. That's too many steps. Unfortunately, when it comes to His will, God is not a formula guy. God likes mystery. God likes you having an adventure. He lets us go on this journey and gives us a lot of free choices, a lot of room to make our own decisions. Knowing God's will is not a formula. And if I had to narrow knowing God's will down to one word, the word I would choose is relationship. Because knowing God's will is mostly about knowing God. When Robin and I moved from Kansas City to Fort Dodge, I bought a house without Robin ever even seeing it. Ladies, can you imagine letting your husband go buy the house and just say, go buy the house and I'll be happy with it? Would you do that? Or husbands, would you really? If your wife said, yeah, go buy the house. Just pick one out, it'll be okay. Would you really say, oh yeah, okay? Because most of the time you're thinking, yeah, it's okay until you see it. But listen, we'd been together for a while. I knew what she wanted in a house because of our relationship. Most wives, I think, would be worried about allowing their husband to pick out their home. Knowing what kind of house Robin wanted was a lot about knowing Robin. Knowing God's will is mostly about knowing God. The Bible also describes itself as a roadmap. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light unto our path. We have this compass inside of us, our conscience, that God has given us, and also a compass in the wisdom of other people. But that compass, our compass, can get out of whack sometimes, but we have this personal guide, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, which works somewhat like a GPS spiritually. He affirms us when we're going on the right direction. He convicts us when we're not. Here's what you really need to know. The most important decisions of your life, the absolute most important decisions of your life, have been clearly communicated to you by God. His will for you has been clearly communicated in these instances. It is God's will that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is what He wants for your life. It is God's will for you that you commit yourself to a church and that you serve other people. It is God's will for you that He be the foundation of your family. It is God's will that you honor Him in your work. It is God's will that you pray for those and you forgive those who hurt you and persecute you. God's will for your life in the areas that matter most is crystal clear. Now, going back to our story, by the time you get to chapter 17 in the story, God appears to Abraham and Sarah, and He tells them after 25 years, all right, now's the time. Now you're going to have a child. Sarah, by this time, is 90-some years old. She hears the news. She's in over a tent a good distance away, and she just laughs. Genesis 18, verse 13 says, then the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Verse 14 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, the question that God asked of Himself is the question many of us ask. Is anything too hard for God? Now, maybe we don't say it that way. Instead, there can be a lot of hurt behind the questions we ask. Think about the disciples last week when they were in the boat and the storm comes along and they wake Jesus up and they say, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if I'm going through this? That's the type of question. Why won't you do something? Or can't you do something? You want to know if God can help your child who has cancer? Can God really help you to conceive a child after all these years? Any question about God that begins with, can He? The answer is always, yes, He can. The word for this is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Now, there are some people who think that they're clever enough to trick the God who gave them the ability to think. And so they ask really cute questions, dumb questions. We'll stick with cute. Dumb is kind of harsh. Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Can God make a circle square? Can God make a four-sided triangle? Those are dumb questions. That's like asking, what does yellow smell like? God can't do what cannot be done. But he can do what is impossible for us to do. God can do anything that's possible to do. So God could, if he wanted to, pick up a mountain with his bare hands just to see what was underneath it. God, if he wanted to, could play kickball with our planets and with a flick of his finger, send our solar system spinning into space. This is the God who used just a few words to speak 10,000 galaxies into existence. God is all-powerful. But here's the thing. You're kind of in a dilemma when you talk about this. Because before I can talk about God, I have to talk about us. There is no way to talk about God without talking about us because, as one writer put it, God is all about us. A really breathtaking thing about God is not that he's all-knowing or all-powerful or completely in control, but that this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-controlling God is all-loving and all-forgiving to anyone who comes to him, no matter how small or sinful you may be. Romans 8 says that this God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, this God who has always been, this God who is in complete control, Romans 8 says that this God is for us. He is for us. If he is for us, then who can be against us? And that I can't explain. The idea that he would choose us to do these things through, or that send his son to save, I can't explain those, and I don't understand those things a lot of times. In the beginning, God. Okay, I can accept that. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, I believe that. What I just can't seem to get my mind around, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I can't explain that. I have no way to help us understand that, the reasoning behind that. But it's true. The thing you need to walk out of here with, and the questions you have about God are summed up to alleviate any doubt or problems you have, is God loves you with all of his heart. And everything he has given us, the Bible, the prophets, all these things are to show us a path to have the best life we can have here and in the future. God loves you in spite of you. In spite of everything you are, will be, God still loves you. That's what you need to know when you walk in here. That's what we need to tell people when we walk out of here. When they come up to us and ask us about church, we need to be able to explain God's love, the difference he's made in our lives. The greatest truth in the world is that God loves you with all of his heart. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are, while we're grateful for everything you do for us, we struggle with trying to explain it and understand it. And unfortunately, that prevents us, oftentimes, from sharing your good news with others or being able to help people understand your good news. We just ask, Lord, that you would help us to formulate in our own heads our story of how you have touched our lives and changed our lives and the difference you make in our lives, because that's what people respond to. Help us be able to explain the difference you've made in our lives. Because if people can see the difference you've made in our lives, they can see the difference you can make in theirs. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.